Our study in the book of Ephesians brings us to a section that deals with the relationship in the family, specifically husbands and wives, at the end of chapter 5. And so let's turn there this morning. Our text is Ephesians 5, chapter 22 through 33, the end of the chapter. The next time we'll be here will be in Ephesians 6, and we'll see how children are to respond to their moms and dads. So it's interesting how this text has come right at Father's Day. So instead of a message specifically directed towards the fathers, I'd like to continue our study of Ephesians 5. The title of the message this morning, God's Design for the Home. God's Design for the Home. There are a lot of different ideas today that are floating around about how families should look, how they should act. I'm glad that God gave us instructions in His Word. In our outline, we'll focus on three words. In verses 22 through 24, there's a word to the wives. The word is hupotasso, and we'll explain that here. It means for the wife to willingly arrange herself under the authority of her husband. It's an act of obedience to the Lord. In verses 25 through 29, a word to the husbands, and that word is agapao, and that is to love with unselfish, sacrificial, Christ-like love. And then in verses 30 to 33, there's an illustration to all. The word there is mustarion. It's our word mystery in the text. In the husband and wife relationship, God is revealing the mystery of how Christ loves the church and how the church is submissive to Him, obedient to Him. So a word to the wives, first of all, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that word, hupotasso, to arrange yourself under, is seen translated in the second word of verse 22, submit. And then in verse 24, the word subject, as the church is subject or submissive unto Christ. Well, I don't have to tell you that in the last 50 years, there's been a reevaluation of gender roles in our culture, and that has trickled down into our families and into our churches. In a cry for equality, there are no biblical gender-based restrictions on ministry in the church. In 1987, several evangelical leaders met in Danvers, Massachusetts for a council on biblical manhood and womanhood. The Danvers Statement was published a year later, in 1988, as a result of that conference. You can find it online very easily. They state their concern based on 10 contemporary developments. Let me just read the first three of those 10. The widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the complementary differences between masculinity and femininity. That was on the top of the list for their concern of why to have this conference. Second, the tragic effect of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God out of the beautiful and diverse strands of manhood and womanhood. And third, the increasing promotion given to feminist egalitarianism with accompanying distortions or neglect of the glad harmony portrayed in the scripture between the loving, humble leadership of redeemed husbands and the intelligent, willing support of that leadership by redeemed wives. The Danvers Statement is basically a list of 10 affirmations based on the scriptures. If you want to read that, there are some resources that have come as a result of that Danvers statement and the conference. And one of them, probably the first from the conference in 1991, a book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a response to evangelical feminism. Editors John Piper and Wayne Grudem. In that book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the authors list 7 misconceptions about this word submission that we find in our text today. They say submission does not mean putting a husband in the place of Christ. It does not mean giving up independent thought. It does not mean a wife should give up efforts to influence and guide her husband. My dad used to say, I'm the head of the home, and mom would say, yes, and I'm the neck that turns the head. Fourth, submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Five, it's not based on lesser intelligence or competence. Sixth, it does not mean being fearful or timid. And seventh, it is not inconsistent with equality in Christ. The Bible says a lot about the qualities and the benefits of submissiveness. Let me just give five. Here in Ephesians 5:22, submission is voluntary. Do you notice it says submit yourselves? Yourselves is in the middle voice in grammar. And so you are the one who makes that choice. It is not something that is demanded of you by someone else. It's not forced. It's voluntary. Secondly, submission is orderly. The word submit, hupotasso, was originally a military word to arrange or to stand under someone's authority. It has nothing to do with ability or value or qualifications. It's something that is set in place so that a task can be accomplished effectively. Third, submission is right. In Colossians 3:18, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." As it is fit. That is, it is fitting. It is right. And it's also in the Lord. It's the way that God planned for the family to function. Fourth, submission is attractive. 1 Peter 3:3. It's referring to, in that passage, the adornment that wives put on this, something that they wear as a submissive and quiet spirit, something that is attractive. Fifth, submission keeps others from blaspheming the word of God. One of the things that's in the list that older women teach younger women in the church in Titus 2 is that they're to be obedient, and that's our word hupotasso, obedient to their own husbands. And the reason is given at the end of that passage that the word of God be not blasphemed. God's word, his truth, is actually lifted up. It's exalted. It's honored by this attitude that wives have of letting their husbands lead. The reason for submission is verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Headship is something that God designed at creation. Genesis 2:18. He said, "I will make him a help fit or meet for him." We usually say it's a help mate, but literally it's a help who is suitable for him. It's not good that he be alone. 1 Timothy 2:13 gives the created order as a reason that women are to be silent in the churches, that meaning that women are not supposed to be pastors. That's a hot topic today, unfortunately. Verse 13 in 1 Timothy 2, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So it had to do with something that was before the fall of man. Headship is found in the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so even Christ has been submissive. He has arranged himself under the authority of his Father. And that was how we were saved. The Father sent the Son into the world to die for our sins. He accomplished that purpose. There are wonderful benefits of headship. It says, "And he is the Savior of the body." Here, the Savior, we learned this in Sunday school as well this morning, the Savior is not a reference always to salvation, but here it has to do with protection, God's care of the physical needs of his bride. He is the protector. He is the provider. He is the deliverer. And so God has given husbands that desire to take care of their wives. And the wife, when the wife refuses her husband's headship and authority, she is removing herself from his protection. The illustration of submission is in verse 24. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Let me just read one author who wrote on this in a commentary. "To follow God's plan for the family not only is pleasing to him, but is the only way to a godlier, happier, and more secure home. His plan is neither for the exaltation of man and suppression of woman, or the exaltation of woman and the suppression of man, but for the perfect fulfillment of both man and woman as he has ordained them to be." That's our passage. Now we come to a word for the husbands in verses 25 through 29. And here our word is agapao, or a love, agape love. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now, I hate to throw my own kind under the bus, especially on Father's Day, but we are notorious for thinking that we really don't need instructions that come with anything. When it comes to assembling anything from bicycles to bookcases, we generally think, I can put the pieces together without reading instructions. Sometimes we pull it off, and sometimes we don't. And there's nothing worse than getting it all put together and find out that that crucial piece is still in the box. We forgot to put it in. That's why we're good at taking it apart and putting it back together again, right? And man, the Bible is the operating manual, the instruction booklet for our lives. Let's pay close attention to the instructions. And just one word will really help our homes. Husbands, love your wives. It's a command. The most contented Christians today are the ones who obey God's commands. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So when we read the command, "Husbands, love your wives," we don't say, "Well, okay, the Bible says that I have to. I guess I'll get myself used to doing that. It's a cross I'll have to bear." It's not something grievous. The word grievous there is barus. It's heavy or burdensome. Keeping God's commands should be a delight. Commands are much easier to obey when you have the heart to obey. And so we should say, "Lord, more than anything else, I want to please you. Is there anything you want me to do?" And he says, "The best way for your marriage to honor me is for you to love your wife." And we should respond by saying, "You know, there's nothing more that I want to do than to love her like Christ loved the church." To whom is this command given? The command is given for all Christian husbands. No one is exempt. Every saved husband is commanded by God, "Husbands, love your wives." Then we have an illustration of how to love in verses 25 through 31. Jesus is our perfect example. And he says, "Men, if you want something to look at, this is the pattern. This is how you do it. Look at me." Well, I don't say it's impossible to love my wife like Christ loved the church, because God will never put it in his word to tell you to do something that you can't by his grace accomplish. Let's look at five ways that Jesus loved the church real quickly and see if we're matching up to that same kind of pattern. First of all, love is based on a choice, not on a feeling. In the Old Testament, God entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. In spite of all their rebellion, he told Jeremiah to write these words in Jeremiah 31:3. "I have loved thee." He's saying, "Jeremiah, write this to Israel." He says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God made that covenant with Israel. A covenant is a promise based on love. It's not a contract. A contract is something that we base on distrust. I'm going to protect myself from you breaching the contract. And each party wants to protect themselves in that agreement. Our marriage vows are a covenant, a promise based on love. You're saying, "It doesn't matter whether you uphold your part of this or not, I am promising to love you until death." Love is not based on emotion. Love is a decision. There may be times in marriage where you don't feel the same way that you did when you were dating. Love isn't based on a feeling. It's based on a commitment. You remember your marriage vows. They consisted of specific promises that you made to her and to God in the presence of witnesses. You made a vow to love her, to cherish and to honor her in sickness or in health, in poverty or wealth, for better or worse, and forsaking all others, cleave only to her. And when you say, I do, that's your vow, that's your promise, a decision that you're saying, I have chosen to love you and I will love you. Think about the permanence of God's love for us. He knew everything that there was to know about us, and yet he still loved us and died for our sins. Men, you made a decision and promised your love to your wife, so love her. When someone asked Henry Ford on his 50th wedding anniversary his secret for a long and happy marriage, he said, just the same as in the automobile business, stick to one model. And he did. He was married to one woman until he died, and 59 years of marriage together. Love is based on a choice. Secondly, love is unconditional. It's not based on the good qualities of the loved object. I think for a minute about what you had to offer God. What qualities were favorable or in your favor for him to redeem you, to save you, to love you? Romans 10, or 3, 10 through 13, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And then he repeats what he started in verse 10. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what I have to offer you, Lord. Attractive package, isn't it? Yeah. Who could miss that? In Ephesians 2:4-5, we have a wonderful verse, and it talks about God's richness of his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He was rich in mercy for his great love. Just stop and think about his great love. Now, husbands, is that the way you love your wife? Is your love based on her appearance, her abilities? If so, you're not loving the way Christ loved us. Your love for her is never to be based on the good qualities she has or what she accomplishes or what kind of attitude she has. One woman married to an archaeologist said, an archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. The older she gets, the more interested he is in her. Don't you love to see a couple in their late years of life still holding hands, still loving each other? God's love is unconditional. And if you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, she's going to find great security in that love. Third, love is sacrificial. In verse 25, at the end, it says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Of course, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. The supreme example of love is found in that demonstration that he gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:6-8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you want to know what kind of selfless love that God wants you to show to your wife, stop and think how Jesus left heaven for earth, how he suffered in life and suffered in death to pay the price of our redemption. And that's the kind of love he tells you to love your wife with. Fourth, love is concern for the spiritual welfare of another, verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That is, he's talking about the church there, that he might present himself a glorious church. Jesus loved the church so that, the first word in verse 26, that is a purpose, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. How does that, he does that with the washing of water by the word. Homer Kent points out, the word of God is the cleansing agent for this present aspect of sanctification, that is cleansing, in which the church, already forgiven by the atonement, is being progressively made pure in practice by the application of God's word. I find it interesting here in verse 26, the word is not logos that we would normally expect when we talk about the word of God, but he's talking about, it's a word, rhema, and it has to do with the spoken word. It has the idea of being able to go to a particular verse in Scripture with a specific problem that's come up, and you talk through the verse, and you're able to explain it and make the right application of what God's truth is saying to the problem that you're facing. That's the kind of interaction that a husband should have with his wife. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, "Don't just wash my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He that is washed, that is saved already, needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." He's talking about Judas there. So saved people are cleansed, but our feet get dirty. And the daily cleansing that takes place is 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And so this is the desire that a husband has for his wife. What's the result of this loving concern for spiritual growth? Christ is going to present himself, his bride, a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. No flaws in the church who's forgiven. Men, God has given you a responsibility to make sure that your wife is growing spiritually. And can you get the picture? One day when she stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, will she say, "My husband prepared me for this day. He tried to love me like you loved your church. He wanted me to be sure that I was following you. He prayed with me. He read the scriptures. We discussed the Bible together. He wanted my faith to be strengthened every day." Your love for your wife should include a desire to see her grow strong in her spiritual walk with the Lord. And the last, love is caring, verses 28 through 30. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Nobody neglects our men. We don't neglect. We eat when we're hungry. We sleep when we're tired. We care for our own bodies. And if we care so much about the needs that we have, we ought to care about the needs of our partner, our wives. And our marriages would be much better if we would care about her as much as we do about us. There are two words in verse 28 that describe how to care for her. You're to nourish and cherish her. The nourishment is providing for her needs. And that's not just physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. Do you know her? Are you meeting her needs? And cherish, an Old Testament word that means to brood over. The root has to do with keeping her warm. I always like it when I see somebody take off their coat and put it around the shoulders of their wife because she's cold. Do you make her feel warm inside? Do you make her feel safe? That's cherishing. And again, this care is illustrated by Christ and his love for the church, even as the Lord, the church. And the last, we have an illustration to all, verses 30 to 33. And here's the word mustarion, or mystery. "This is a great mystery," verse 32, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul is revealing something to us that previously wasn't known. It's a mystery. These are not just instructions for a happy marriage. This is a formula that will help everyone else see a bigger picture of Christ and the church. Wives, your obedience and submission to your husband has a much greater impact than the walls that affect your home and your family. You're preaching a message to the world. Husbands, the love you show is an object lesson in the world of Christ's selfless love. When people see your home, your family, your relationship, do they see a picture of who God is? It's a kind of care that demonstrates our unity with Christ, verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're members of the body of Christ, and he is the head. This is the purpose for marriage, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's a quote from Genesis 2:24. To leave, to cleave, to be one flesh. Marriage is designed by God to be a permanent relationship. Marriage begins a new family relationship. There's a departure from the previous relationship of a home. A man, for the sake of his wife, leaves his mom and dad, his parents. He's no longer under their care. He has become the head of a new household, and he provides the security in that new home. Again, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What a wonderful picture. Our marriages are designed to point others to the love of Christ. Dr. Custer says, Stuart Custer, the greatest glory of the Christian family is that it can show forth to the world the relationship between Christ and his church by the relationship of Christian husband and wife. As the Christian husband loves his wife and the Christian wife subjects herself to her husband, they show to all men the relation between Christ and his people. Wives, as you consider your marriage, do other people get a clear picture of how obedient the church is to Christ, putting herself under the head of the home as we put ourselves under the authority of Christ in the church? Husbands, when others see the love that you have for your wife, do they see a true picture of Christ's love for the church? I would encourage each of us to consider whether our homes and our lives reflect the love of God. You might say, well, I'm not married. But remember, marriage is the object lesson. There's still a reality. You need to have a greater relationship. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If so, are you 100% surrendered to his will? And if you're not sure of your salvation, you can make sure today. He died for your sins. All you have to do is confess your sins, trust him as your Savior, believe, and be saved. And we encourage you in our time of invitation to make the decisions that God has moved you to do in this service. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll have your way in our hearts. As we've read this passage, I pray that there will be a result, a change, a decision that takes place. And so I pray that you would help us to reflect Christ's love in everything that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.